Good evening. Turn with me in God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We'll be looking tonight at verses 1 through 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 553. Again, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's been a couple of weeks since we have spent time in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I want to give a summary of what we have covered so far as we work through this first portion here of chapter 2 tonight. Ecclesiastes, if you remember, is part of the wisdom literature that we find in the Old Testament. It's in that section of books alongside of Job, of Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon that really encapsulates for us this view towards living a wise life that the Old Testament has laid out for us. I think sometimes from our vantage point, we might see these books as maybe hard to interpret, or even at times a bit strange. For one, they're written in a culture that is very different from our own. They're not necessarily the easiest books to read, and at times they can also seem foreign to us from where you and I stand in the course of redemptive history. What I mean by that last statement is it can be a challenge for us as Christians to see the connection that this section has in the Old Testament, this wisdom literature. How does this really connect to my own faith and practice today and in my own life? But what I want us to see here is that these wisdom books in the Old Testament still speak to us and are in fact very relevant for the Christian church and the Christian faith today. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see one central figure. We find him as the preacher. And what we find here is how he plumbs the depths of the human experience and goes on then to offer us an honest reflection of all that he's experienced under the sun. The argument that I will be making throughout our time together in Ecclesiastes, and it's something I've said already in the previous two sermons covering chapter 1, is this. I think it bears repeating as we go into chapter 2 here tonight. This is my argument. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us that the Christian faith can handle the full range of human emotion. The God of the Bible is not aloof to the human experience, as Ecclesiastes in particular handles themes of doubt, of struggle, of sin, of skepticism, and tonight we see how the preacher recounts for us the meaninglessness of a life that is centered upon self-indulgence. The meaninglessness of a life spent on pleasure. If we zoom out here to see how the preacher begins his writing, we see that central to his work is the notion that everything is meaningless. The preacher begins with this blunt and even depressing statement as the book opens. In the very second verse of chapter 1, we find these words: "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanities of vanities, all is vanity." This is the claim that the preacher makes at the very outset of his book. And the preacher makes this here due to the fact that he has done and seen and experienced everything under the sun. And that's the conclusion he reaches. Another key phrase that aids in our understanding of the book as a whole is that phrase, "under the sun." And we see it even used again here this evening in our passage in chapter 2. Text goes on, it unfolds, and the preacher goes on in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 to outline the process as to how he reached this conclusion. The preacher says, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." This is a pretty depressing start to the book. The preacher begins with this bold statement of everything is meaningless. And then he gives us this thesis statement in chapter 1, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out all that is done under heaven. And now that's the conclusion that I have reached. Everything is meaningless, all is vanity, and everything is a striving after the wind." This is the preacher's thesis, and now what he's going to do is he's going to prove it to us. He's going to prove it to his readers, and it begins in this course of chapter 1, where we find in these early sections where the preacher gives an honest reflection on what he experiences in sort of different categories of life. As he applies his heart towards different ends, we see the first sort of case study in chapter 1 on wisdom. "I applied my heart to search and to seek out wisdom." Where does this end? Striving after the wind. So if wisdom doesn't do the trick, maybe madness and folly. It's the second portion of chapter 1. But no, this has the same end. So what is my next best bet? It's where we find ourselves here tonight in chapter 2 in this section. What is the next test? We see it here in chapter 2, verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." If wisdom doesn't work, if madness and folly don't work, maybe pleasure will do the trick. This is where we find ourselves this evening, the question of a life lived in self indulgence in the answer that the preacher gives to this test. And what I want us to focus on here are three points that revolve around the text before us. The first point we're going to consider is pleasure. The second point will be perplexity. And our third point will be the promise of God. Pleasure, perplexity, and the promise of God will be our points of reflection here this evening. So let's look at our first point. As verse 1 sets the stage here, what we find is that this will be a test of pleasure. And we need to see this in the context of really what's unfolding for us here as readers in chapter 2 in relation to how we view the preacher here. And commentators sort of note, they give him this title as an experimental hedonist here. From our vantage point, we can say that it's really a reversal of the first question and answer of the shorter catechism. Of course, there we find that question, what is man's chief end? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we see the preacher here setting out on this test of self-indulgent pleasure-seeking. We see a reversal to that, where essentially we could say that what the preacher is going to do here is more akin to, I, the preacher, will now glorify myself and enjoy myself forever. And the notion of this test here, as we read it, is really should be viewed as an intentional act. This is an experiment that the preacher is conducting with a desired end or conclusion to this experiment. Essentially, what the preacher is doing here is he's saying, I will test the limits of all that pleasure can bring to me. And nothing is off limits. What we find is that in verses 2 through 8 outlines the details of this very experiment. But before we look into the details of this experiment of a life devoted to pleasure, what I will say here at the outset of this is that what the preacher is doing here is something that is not too foreign, not too distant to what you and I do in our own lives. This sentiment of testing whether or not pleasure will provide me with a lasting satisfaction is something that our own sinful hearts are deeply bent towards. You see, the preacher here is not alone in his test. One example of this is the seemingly endless or countless stories that we hear in our own day of celebrities or powerful or rich business people or athletes or anyone who has amassed a great deal of wealth or power give this testimony after the fact that goes more often than not like this. Money, fame, pleasure, prestige, it didn't bring me any lasting happiness. It didn't satisfy me. Sure, it made some things easier, but deep down in my own heart, it was just as bad, if not worse, than when I began. They often give the caveat that they had been told this very thing at the outset, but of course they needed to figure it out on their own. There are countless examples of this. And more often than not, when we hear this, even as Christians, we will say something like, well, I don't know, I don't think that would be true for me if I found myself in that same position. If I found myself there, if it were me with all the money and power and prestige at my own disposal, I would have done it right. Even as Christians, we too so easily buy into that lie. We too easily buy into that lie of a life centered upon self-indulgence. So what's the makeup here of the preacher's experiment? What does he test out as he withholds his heart from nothing? We see it here in verses 3 through 9, this list of the usual suspects. Verse 3, we see wine as a means towards pleasure. I will give myself towards intoxication. Verse 4, houses and great works. I will give my heart to reputation, legacy, and possessions. Verse 5 and 6, gardens and fruit trees. We can see this almost as leisure. Verse 7 and 8, servants and great possessions, status. Verse 9, silver, gold, singers, and concubines, money, entertainment, and sex. This is a list here that transcends culture. This is a list that could be written in our own day. It's the same lusts of the flesh that pine for the human heart to offer itself to, with the faux promise of lasting satisfaction. So these are the subjects of the test. So how is the preacher going about his experiment? Verse 9 and 10. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. I want to highlight here, as the preacher goes on to recount this experiment, the personal language, the intimate personal language that he is using here. The preacher says, I became great. I surpassed everyone. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And finally, I kept my heart from no pleasure. He is putting the self here in self-indulgence. This language here, I think, confirms the notion of the preacher being an experimental hedonist. Nothing was off the table. Every desire that came into his heart was acted upon. Nothing the eyes desired was held back. And this was his toil. This was his pursuit. This was his experiment to test out every pleasure that exists under the sun. So how does it end? This leads us to our second point this evening, perplexity. So after this long list outlining the tests of self-indulgence in verse 11 of chapter 2, where we see the results of this experiment. The preacher has set before us his hypothesis. He's given us the outline of his test, and now we see the results, his conclusions. Verse 11, I think, recounts for us the end result. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. It was all meaningless. The preacher has had it all, and yet this is what he says after it's finished. Vanity. It's all a striving after the wind. There is nothing to be gained by a life centered on self-indulgence. This is a pretty remarkable turn of events. It starts off with this pursuit to hold nothing back. The preacher seeks to fill himself to the brim with wine and with all the pleasures of this life. And yet we find here this conclusion, which on the one hand, I don't think should be that surprising, and yet it's surprising on the other hand because it is so predictable. And we know this even from our own firsthand experience. I think as we read this, I have one question for us to consider. Do you and I pity the preacher? Or are we in the same position? Philip Ryken, he's a contemporary commentator. He makes this point in relation to what we find here in Ecclesiastes 2. He says this: most Americans today experience more pleasure than most people in the history of the world. Yet in spite of our prosperity, or maybe because of it, we still suffer from poverty of soul. The taste of pleasure has grown our appetite for this world beyond satisfaction. Meanwhile, we are still searching desperately for meaning in life. You can so easily, I think, hear this passage, hear the trial of the preacher, and conclude, well, he was in that ultimate power of authority. He was in that position of status. And of course, we know that power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. And fail to realize that we are no different than the preacher here if left to the unfiltered desires of our sinful hearts. While we might not have the same access that the preacher has here, given our own comforts in our own day, we are, in a sense, slaves to our own pursuits of self-indulgence. More often than not, at all costs to our own souls. And while they might not be as blatant and as extravagant as what the preacher describes here, they are no less deadly to our own spiritual lives. One writer, he writes this: distraction and diversion are what we use to console ourselves in the face of our miseries and confusions. Distraction and diversion are our modern vices that you and I use to numb ourselves in the pursuit of self-indulgent pleasure. Endless hours of cheap, self-induced distraction that chips away at our own soul. And this is not a young person problem. Nor is it an old person problem. That is too easy for it to be the answer. We cannot simply blame the modern media landscape of TikTok and video games as destroying the souls of our young people, nor can we blame the 24-hour cable news cycle to be corrupting the minds of older folks. That is too easy of an explanation to give to the problem that you and I see in our own self-indulgent lives in our own day. The problem goes much deeper than that. The problem is sin's effect on the human heart. Due to sin, we so easily sacrifice our souls to our own idols. We willingly sell our souls to the idols of self-indulgent pleasure-seeking at all costs. We sacrifice our souls to self-indulgence as a means to escape the impending reality of facing down our own mortality. We would rather spend endless hours in the pursuit of trivial feelings of pleasure than face down the questions of life's ultimate meaning. The author here goes on, if we cannot feel what the preacher feels, it may be because we have given ourselves wholesale to a repertoire of diversions that distract us from addressing ultimate questions about our mortality. We are not too different from the preacher. In fact, I would argue that we are quite the same. We say in our own hearts, come, let us test all that life has to offer. Come, I will give myself to the pursuit of all the pleasures that I can experience here under the sun. And yet, even in the midst of this, what we find is God speaking to us his promises. And this leads to our third point this evening. When we think about this passage here, I think a reasonable question that we might ask is something along these lines. Why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? This passage in particular doesn't sound very Christian. At first glance, we would even note that God is not even mentioned in this text. I think Ecclesiastes is here to do a number of things, one of which is this. I think it's here to convince us that satisfaction is ultimately not found in this world. Ecclesiastes is making an argument here along those lines. Essentially, this is what the preacher is getting at. Satisfaction is not to be found in this world, but in God himself. Philip Ryken, to quote him again, he says this on this section. The world is not enough. Ecclesiastes does not show us this to make us discouraged or depressed, but to drive us back to God. This is not all there is. We were made for another world. There is a God in heaven who sent his Son to save us and then to satisfy us. And I think it's with that connection here as to where you and I see the promise of the gospel here in this passage. I think we see the gospel here by way of contrast. We see the gospel in contrast to what the preacher is doing and experiencing. If we fast forward to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, commentators will note that there is a subtle allusion in this passage that points back to Ecclesiastes 2. And it comes in this parable that Jesus gives, in the parable of the promise of the kingdom in contrast to the rich fool. What we find here in Luke's gospel is when posed with this question, Jesus here, of dividing an inheritance, Jesus goes on to respond to this question in giving the parable of the rich fool. It's Luke 12, 13 through 34, and there's an allusion here to our passage. But I want to read here a couple of verses, not the whole section. So that's the context of what's taking place in Luke's gospel. It's in verse 19 where we find Jesus responding in this parable saying this. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is, So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And Jesus goes on here in this parable to outline all the list of natural examples we see of God providing for his creation, and then in particular for his special creation of humanity. And he gives us this conclusion in verse 30. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What I think you and I see here by means of contrast as we consider this passage is that the antidote to a life that is centered upon self-indulgence that ends in vanity and meaninglessness is to see and seek the kingdom of God as it is the Father's good pleasure to give it to us, his children. The promise of God here, I think, is seen by means of contrast. To the road that the preacher goes down and the conclusion that he draws, into what you and I find ultimately in Jesus Christ. A life centered upon the grace of God in Christ is the only means by which you and I can find true and lasting meaning. The preacher here has run the experiment for you. And now we hear of his results, that a life of mere pleasure ends in vain. But a life that is lived for the kingdom of God reaps the rewards of an everlasting pleasure. Life and satisfaction, not only in this world, but in the life to come with Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and we even thank you for books of your word that might be challenging from the outset to understand and apply to our own hearts. But Lord, we thank you that your spirit illuminates to us the vanity of life lived under the sun apart from Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we hear the preacher's words here, that we would not trust in our own self-centered indulgence, but would trust ultimately in the kingdom that you have promised to give us. And as your word says, it is your good pleasure to give us that kingdom. Lord, we pray that your spirit would apply this to our hearts, that we might seek to live more and more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And this evening, let us sing.